Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, a good start, but a poor ending is a common theme in human history. Boys and girls, when you began the new school year some time back now, I'm sure that the very first page of your notebook, very neat, the words that you printed were close to the margins. Perhaps you underlined your titles with a straight edge. But now as time has gone on, if you would compare the first page to the page that you're presently working on, I do wonder if the handwriting looks about the same when you started. There are politicians who, upon being elected and after leading in some accomplishment, settle back, and one wonders what is really happening. Perhaps there's a cleanup project around the house, and you have great intentions. You get busy with the work at hand, but after a while, it begins to lag, and the work begins to sag, and there it sits. There are those who are still busy making New Year resolutions, and if you look back to January, are those resolutions still holding ground? Successful conclusions begin with good intentions. But good intentions do not always end in successful conclusions. As has been said more often, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. There are people who say they intend to get to God in His Word. But in the meantime, they find themselves too busy to do what they intend to do. We think of the Apostle Paul preaching to Agrippa. And Agrippa was gripped with what the Apostle Paul preached, but almost persuaded, the Bible tells us, almost persuaded to become a Christian. This evening, as we look at the life of King Asa, we notice two distinct periods. And in the first place, we give some thought and consideration to Asa's thorough reformation. It was a great work of reformation. But then secondly, Asa's shameful deformation, his backsliding. First, then, Asa's thorough reformation. And to understand this reformation, we need to step back a little bit into history to understand what unfolded before the days of Asa. We remember King David, the apple of God's eye, one whom the Lord esteemed highly. It was a good start. But in the next generation, what happened? The story is well known to young and old alike. Even the wisest king on the throne, Solomon, there was decline. There was decline. Those foreign wives who led him to build temples for idols made out of wood and stone. You remember that, boys and girls? Who came next? Rehoboam. Rehoboam was open to good impressions. The young advisors, the young bucks, we might say, took him away from the good advice given to him by those with years of experience. So, the Bible tells us the kingdom was torn in two. And the Bible indicates that while he was seemingly outwardly interested in true religion, he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. He had tolerated idolatrous abominations, and his wife played a very sad role in his life by intentionally encouraging idolatry in Judah. The Bible records how the people of Judah provoked the Lord to jealousy by withdrawing their hearts from him. He in turn was followed by his son Abijah. And he reigned only about 3 years. When he died, he had 22 sons, 16 daughters. Of him we read in 1 Kings chapter 15 that he committed all the sins his father had done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his forefather had been. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a land of Jerusalem by raising up a son to succeed him and by making Jerusalem strong. It is this theme of what the Lord does for the sake of David, what the Lord does for the sake of his covenant, that also shines forth in the life of Abijah's son, Asa. He had a long reign, 41 years. As history is counted from 912 to 871 BC, during the first 10 years of his rule, there were no wars, and therefore Asa was able to use his energy to institute a thorough reformation. And initially, we are amazed, at least I was, at his zeal for the kingdom of God. And we see God's grace at work. From the record of Scripture, we see the glorious and gracious work of reformation. Asa, for many years, took to heart the conviction, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But, listen, if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Asa lived under this conviction. He responded to the preaching of the prophet with further reform. And the scriptures give a wonderful testimony of Asa, stating that his relationship to God was like that of his forefather David. He did do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He immediately turned his hand against idolatrous worship, a worship which involved abominable, lewd, and immoral acts, which were against nature and unnatural. And we say to that, praise God for that work. He removed those who were involved in immorality. He removed all the idols and particularly turned against a well-known idol, which, depending which translation you use, the grandmother Maka had erected. It seemed the older that Maka became, the more fanatical she became. And so Asa said, this can't be. And he deposed her. He deposed his own flesh and blood because of her religious apostasy. Because she worshipped the image of a certain idol, the king removed her from her position, burned the image at the brook Kidron. He did not spare his feelings, her feelings. And we say, praise God. And so we see that Asa's actions show that for many years he obeyed God rather than man. For the sake of God's will and for the sake of his own conscience, he does not hesitate to make great sacrifices for the truth. The Lord Jesus himself said, whoever loves mother or father more than me is not worthy of me. When danger had threatened, as we read in the last part of chapter 14, the portion we stepped over, Asa turns to the Lord. And in that part of chapter 14, we read that a certain Zerah, an Ethiopian, came up against Jerusalem with a powerful army. What does Asa do? He prays. You can read that later. He prays with a heartfelt conviction for the help of the Lord. He cries out to the Lord, oh Lord, there is none like thee to help. Between the mighty and the weak, help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on thee. And in thy name we have come up against this great multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let man not prevail against thee. And the praying king is joined by with a praying army. And much prayer arises to the God in heaven. The Lord gives a great victory. A feast is celebrated in Judah. The spoils, which were considerable, are for the greater part offered to the Lord. And the prophet Azariah encourages the king by telling him to be strong. Be strong in your convictions. Be strong in your work for the Lord, for your work will be rewarded. And we see the king respond to the preaching of the word. He listens. The preacher had spoken, and he listens. By an act of renewal, he confronts once again the worship of idols. He orders the necessary repairs to be made to the temple. For 65 years, this had not occurred. And as a result, many people came from Israel to Judah. They had heard the reports. They saw that the Lord was with Asa. And Asa's reformation is crowned with a time of a festal covenantal renewal. Solemn oath. People said, yes, this is what we're going to do. This is what we're going to do. But alas, alas, Asa's history was a picture of Israel's history. The heart is changeable. Faith faltered. Devotion ceased. And the thorough reformation of those many years was followed by a very shameful backsliding. There's a relationship between obedience and blessing in our lives, and a relationship also between disobedience and punishment. We see it in our country, do we not? Now we want to ask Asa, how could you do this? Everything was going so well for 36 years. Asa became proud. And pride comes before the fall. Asa's beginning was outstanding, but his continuation did not meet the hopeful expectations. We read of a conflict with Baasha, king of Israel, the brother nation, sister nation, developed in the 35th year of his reign. For 35 years, he'd been on the right track, so to speak. But now, something has changed. And when it changed, it was never quite the same again. Baasha had tried to block Judah's position in the role of world commerce by beginning to build a foreboding fortress at Ramoth, about 6 miles north of Jerusalem. And in doing so, because of the topography and the fortification of that city, he attempted to effectively block all the traffic into Jerusalem from the north. This was certainly a threat to the welfare of Asa's kingdom. And Baasha is confident to make the challenge because he had the support of Damascus, Syria. Well, what to do? What to do? Oh, Asa, you made a bad decision. At this point, instead of remembering God's wonderful help in the days past for courage, for wisdom, Asa leans on the arms of flesh. That is, he places his trust in man instead of God. Who does he turn to? He turns to one of the arch enemies in days gone by. And he makes an alliance with pagans against the brother nation. Now, it is true, the brother nation was way, way out of line. But was this the way to respond to the trouble at hand? And at the same time, he dips into the treasuries of the Lord. He showed disregard for the temple and its worship. He used, shall we say, the Lord's money to buy friends and favor. And in doing so, he allies himself with a foreign power instead of relying on the Lord. Now, the devout believers were deeply hurt to see that the holy temple material is deliberately given into the hands of the Gentiles. And the Lord sends a prophet to warn him, to admonish him. Warnings are good for us. They're good for us. And he reminds King Asa of the confession of faith that He had made, at the time of that battle with the Ethiopians, 2 decades earlier, a long time before, but instead of taking the word of the Lord to heart, what does he do? How can you do it? He puts the seer, Hananiah, God's messenger, God's preacher, God's servant, into prison. Makes me think of the pastor in Alberta right now, Pastor Coates. When the true believers dare to defend the prophet, they are mistreated, silenced, and oppressed. In a way of speaking, we might say they're crushed. The king will not tolerate opposition to his rule. He didn't engage in a season of self-examination. He didn't struggle with the wrong decisions that he made. He did not consider reversing course. He simply says, no, I will not. Earlier in his life, he had responded very positively to the prophet Azariah's encouragement. But not when he is rebuked by Hananiah the seer. Then King Asa reacts very negatively. There's a principle here. Those who idolize their own conduct cannot bear contradiction. Now, who likes criticism? I don't think any hand would go up here this evening. No one likes criticism. But when we are admonished with truth, speaking in love, it is only for our good. And while Asa obtains his desired results, the fruit, the results of his sin, is magnified. He had the prophet put in stocks, but now God was going to put him in stocks. In the 39th year of his reign, he was inflicted with a disease in his feet, and his punishment answered his sin. Though his disease was severe, he did not seek help from the Lord, but only from the physicians. This is a great sin against the third commandment, of which we too can become guilty. For when we trust the means instead of God, we take his name in vain. We give honor to the creature rather than the creator. We rejoice in the help of creatures such as doctors and nurses, but must always keep that in the context of where our help truly lies, and our dependence upon the Lord for health and strength. And in his sickness, what happened? Asa dies. In the 41st year of his reign, he died and he was no more. There was that 5-year downward slide. A congregation, we must make application to our own setting and our own situation. The Lord knows you and me better than we know ourselves. The Lord knows who we are and what we really believe. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show his might on behalf of those whose heart is blameless toward him. The word of the Lord also teaches, for a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. Proverbs 5:21. Proverbs 15:3 teaches the very same thing, for there we are instructed that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on good and evil. The psalmist declares, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From where he sits enthroned, he looks forth on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. You'll read that in Psalm 33. In Hebrews 4, we're reminded of the rest that the covenant community received when they entered the promised land. In our responsive reading earlier this evening, the call for endurance. Press on. Stick to what the Lord gives us to stick to. They did long ago enter the promised land, but that rest was short-lived. For there was a time when every man did what was right in his own eyes. Hebrews continues, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that no one fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And before him no creature is hidden, but all are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Asa's shameful backsliding is shocking to us. And we again come to the question, how did it happen? But let us not judge too quickly that we are better. We all need to pray for the grace to be faithful, to be on guard. You may think you have good motives, but what will the end bring? And one of the ways the devil seeks success is by tempting us to be destroyed by the pride that lives in our own lives. He who thinks he is strong, be careful lest he fall. We must all be prepared to say, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." And while we're called to judge the actions of others, we may never be judgmental, because who knows the words you may have to swallow. We would all fall if it were not for the grace of God that holds us up. The Lord is calling us again, brothers and sisters, to be faithful and to walk in faithfulness. If we throw that calling off, it will only be a matter of time before we are in big trouble. The spiritual armor that Ephesians 6 speaks of must be kept on at all times. Don't coast. Don't let your guard down. Think of Scripture's warnings. Think of what the Lord Jesus said to one of his closest disciples, Simon Peter. "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." And how hard the apostle Peter fell. It just took three simple questions in the manner of, "Do you know this man, Jesus?" Three questions. And by the third question, the apostle Peter was cursing and swearing that he did not know Jesus. In just moments, there was a complete collapse, and Simon crumbled. We need to be aware of Satan's tricks and acquainted to some degree with his tactics. The Apostle Paul takes for granted that every Christian understands them in some measure. And the question that we must answer for ourselves is, do we? Do we? "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of spiritual hosts of wickedness, the rulers of darkness of this age, wickedness in the heavenly places." Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul says that we are not to be ignorant of the devil's devices. 2 Corinthians 2:11. There he talks about Satan trying to outwit us. You might say, in a certain sense, the analogy of a cat and mouse game. And the devil is one big cat. The devil is one the Bible describes as a roaring lion, seeking to devour whom he may devour. We need to know how subtle, how clever our enemy is, and what pleasant company he can pretend to be. We need to know that the spiritual battle that we are a part of, and the intensity, I believe, is increasing. And we witness bills like C6 and C7 on Parliament Hill. We must know the spiritual battle that we're a part of if we want to experience a good beginning and a good ending. And you and I, we may never be content with the status quo, but always seeking to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've made a good start with your meditations before the Lord, your devotions. And yes, God calls us to be devoted to him in prayer and meditation, scripture reading and study, both individually and as a congregation, devoted to the Lord and his word, to the church and his people. But perhaps after several seasons of time, so much to do, so little time to do it in, you say, well, I know the storyline of the Bible quite well. So much study isn't as important anymore. Doesn't that only lead to a poor ending? Aging gracefully in the sunset of life ought to be a goal for all of us. The marriage relationships that are belonging to us, there may have been a very, very good beginning. Where has it gone? Are you as strong as you were in the beginning? Have you become stronger? You intend to be a witness in your place of work, but you soon settle into routine whereby people wouldn't know whether you were a Christian or not. A good start, but a poor ending. You have the best intentions in the training of the children that the Lord has entrusted to your care. Why? It takes so much energy to teach them in the way of the covenant, to teach them in the way that they should go, not in the way they would go. Has it been a good start? But the ending doesn't look near as well. The elaborate funeral arrangements which Asa had apparently ordered for himself before his death cannot make up for the gloomy departure that he experienced in his life. Yes, Scripture's testimony is that Asa's heart was blameless with the Lord. That testimony cannot be in any way attributed to Asa himself, but only to the faithfulness of Asa's God, who received him by grace in spite of his great sin. And the comfort for us, congregation, is this: it is only by the grace of God that we can be saved from ourselves. It is only by grace that we will be given both a good start and a good ending. And we look for that grace through Christ. Christ did not start well only to fail at the end. No, he was faithful to the end. From the beginning to the end, obedient unto death. He was called faithful and just, as faithful and just for us is the author, the finisher of our faith. For us, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And it is to him that we must look to day by day for the comfort and the strength to face life's trials and the tests, to work through the situations that we find ourselves a part of, no matter how difficult they might be. And together we must take courage from Jesus, who answered the evil one at every turn by the truth of Scripture. The Word of God gives us the tools that we need from beginning to end. Asa was not steadfast in his faith, and Judah still had not returned fully to the Lord. And this tells us that history called for a better type of the Redeemer and for the Redeemer himself. Asa is long dead and gone, but Jesus remains. Jesus, who came into the world to save needy sinners such as we are. And with the Apostle Paul, We must learn to say, yes, sinners, of whom I am chief. And so in conclusion, dear congregation, let us not turn to flesh for our help. These COVID days, it's not the government dollar. It's not the vaccine. Always and always it is to God we must turn first. And it must never be said of us that we'll trust in the Lord as a last resort when there's nothing else to trust, when need drives us to Him. Oh, but when we have other things to depend on, we are apt to depend on them and lean on our own understanding. No, no. Eyes lifted to heaven, hearts lifted to heaven. Lord, help us in our need, and we trust for thy help to help us. Amen.